There are so many stories that can be told in this world. Some of them are true. Some of these stories are fiction. Some of them instruct us. Others warn us. Others inspire us. But I think the most meaningful stories are the ones that in some way connect to us. And what I mean by that are those stories that reach down through the years and in some way shape and influence our own stories. And so these are true stories that are rooted in history and which continue to influence the world that we live in. Now, for the history buffs who are here, history majors, maybe you're interested in any kind of history. It could be the history of a nation on the other side of the world that seems inconsequential to a lot of people. You just love that. But, you know, for the rest of us, there's probably a sense in which we sort of start to glaze over if the story being told doesn't seem connected to the life we live in, doesn't seem relevant to us. And yet we all perk up with interest when the history that's being recounted is in some way connected to us. When it's about our continent, when it's about our country, when it's about our generation or our family or our town. And the more connected it is to our life and influential it is to the life that we're living, the more interest we take in it, because in some way we see ourselves in the story. Well, today we're beginning a series of messages in which we are going to retell the most important story about the most important person in the history of the world. And it's the story of Jesus of Nazareth, and more specifically, the story of his final days on this earth. It's the story of how and why he chose to walk a path to a cross of execution and pain, and the story of what happened after he died. Now, you might ask the question, and it's a legitimate question, What does this story have to do with me? Because it's a very old story. It took place 2,000 years ago. It's not exactly a very American story. There are no cowboys in it. It takes place in the Middle East, the other side of the world. And, you know, if you don't have a background in the Christian faith, you could probably feel that it has even less relevance to you. You know, you might think that the story of Jesus only matters for Christian people who observe Christian holidays and festivals. And apart from just a kind of historical, you know, world religion class 101 kind of curiosity, what does Jesus' story really have to do with you? Well, what I hope that each of us will realize as we continue this study over the next several weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, as we look at the final three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, what I hope that we begin to see is that Jesus' story, his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, is directly connected to every single one of us right now in the most profound way, whether we like it or not, whether we choose to believe it or not. And so today we're going to study Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to study together the first 29 verses of this chapter, taking it in three different sections. So please read along with me Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. It says this: when Jesus had finished all these sayings he's been teaching, he said to his disciples, his closest followers, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. We're going to talk about what the Passover is a little bit later. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man, so he's speaking of himself. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. These first five verses introduce us to the main characters of this story and the immediate context of this story. Jesus, who for 3 years has been teaching and ministering and performing miracles, he's been followed by a band of disciples. Large crowds have gathered to see him heal people and cast out demons. He has taught with an authority and a power that has amazed people, but it's also created enemies for him. And we see that represented in these verses as well. This takes place 2 days before the important religious ceremony for the Jewish nation called the Passover. And we see that Jesus' enemies, even as he is gathering with his disciples, his enemies are gathering and they are scheming his destruction. Now, we learn in the first verse that Jesus has just finished an extensive teaching. The Gospel of Matthew is primarily preoccupied with Jesus' teaching. There are five major blocks of teaching, and Jesus has just concluded one of those in the chapters that precede this chapter. But now Matthew marks a very clear transition from a focus on Jesus' teaching to a focus on the event surrounding Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his death. And what's clear even in these opening verses is that Jesus is driving the action. None of this is catching him off guard. He knows exactly what is coming next and he tells his disciples. Matthew records this moment as the fourth time that Jesus has told his disciples of his death. And so in chapter 16, in chapter 17, and then in chapter 20, Jesus has taken them aside and he has very clearly communicated he's going to be turned over to the authorities, the religious leaders. He's going to be beaten and flogged. He's going to be crucified by the Gentiles. He's telling them the Romans are going to be involved. And on the third day, the Son of Man will rise again. And the reaction has been one of shock and disbelief. The first time Jesus did this, Peter rebuked him, saying, no, this can't be. And Jesus had to strongly challenge Peter and say, you're speaking the words of Satan. You don't understand the purpose and plan of God. The second time he told his disciples, they were filled with grief. They were distraught. They couldn't understand this. And now he tells them once again, but this time is different. As Matthew Henry points out, the other warnings were given from a distance, but now Jesus is at the door of his suffering. He's saying to his disciples, it begins. It's right now. Do you notice as we read this passage that Jesus is the one that's guiding and interpreting the events? Notice how Matthew goes out of his way to tell us that first that Jesus communicates to his disciples what's going to happen. And then he goes to the religious leaders and the plot. You know, if he had switched the order of those two things, you could get the impression that Jesus is just kind of being swept along by the events, being driven by other people. There are people who want him dead. There are people who hate him. And they're making plans. And Jesus is just a victim of those plans. But that's not what takes place. Matthew shows us that Jesus has already told his disciples. He says to them, you know this because I've repeatedly told you this. And then he tells them again. And it's only then that Matthew changes the scene and shows us the plotting of these religious leaders. Jesus is not being swept along by forces he can't control. He's in complete control. And he knows exactly what's going to take place. We see in these verses this complete corruption of the religious leadership. And this is where all leadership ends up. When people are more concerned with position and power and maintaining their role than they are serving and honoring and fearing God. And that's true in your home. That's true in your business. That's true in the church. It's true in government. And we see this corruption among the religious leaders. They see Jesus as a threat to their political power. They are jealous of his popularity. They hate him for unmasking their hypocrisy and the deadness of their religion. And they view his claim to equality with God as being blasphemous. But it's not loyalty to God that motivates them. No, it's hatred. And it's a love for power. And so in the house of the high priest, a place that should be a place of righteousness, they are plotting murder. The next section of this passage that we're going to read together is placed by Matthew as almost like a flashback scene in a movie where you're going along with the story, but then suddenly there's a change and we understand that a story that took place earlier in the sequence of events is being recounted. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus' anointing at Bethany took place several days before, on the Saturday before he entered Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday. And as we read this, I think we'll understand why Matthew inserts it here. Read with me starting in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, we don't know anything about Simon. I'm sure he doesn't appreciate that for all time and eternity. His skin disease is what marks him. But there he is, Simon the leper. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask. And so Jesus is in Bethany. He's in this home with his friends. He's eating dinner. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" So you almost picture them. They're sort of at different parts of the room, different parts of the table, and they're beginning to whisper among themselves, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, just another reminder, Jesus knows exactly what's taking place around him. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Just a week later, Jesus will be in a tomb. "But you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of me." And then we come out of this little flashback to the past, and we're back into the present in verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?'" He's speaking of Jesus. He's betraying his master. "And they," the religious leaders, "paid him 30 pieces of silver." I read one commentators say that that would be about $7,000, 4 months' wages. And from that moment, he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover and the week of unleavened bread were connected to each other, part of the same celebration. Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. We don't understand exactly why they did things in this exact way. It may have been that Jesus was wanting to keep the location of the Passover meal secret, even from Judas, because it was very important to him that he have this final evening with his disciples. But he knows someone in the city, and he directs his disciples to go in to the city of Jerusalem and to prepare this room for them to celebrate the Passover. Verse 20, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, 'One after another, is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.'" A statement that it's one of the people around this room. They would dip the bread in different sauces as they ate. And so it was probably not clear to them at that moment who exactly it was. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." There's prophecy of how Jesus will die and be betrayed. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." The placement of the story of Jesus anointing at Bethany next to Judas' betrayal and greed provides very, very stark contrast, doesn't it? It's a probing and it's a heart-wrenching contrast between two very different responses to Jesus Christ. Look back at verses 6 and 7 with me, as it describes this woman coming and anointing Jesus. "A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment." The Gospel of John in chapter 12 tells this same story, and it tells us that this woman was Mary. This is the Mary whose sister was Martha, whose brother was Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. And she, along with her two siblings, were very close friends of Jesus. And even more than that, she was a devoted disciple, a follower of Jesus. Now, what she does in pouring out the ointment on Jesus' head is difficult for us to grasp, because this is not a practice in our American culture. We don't pour oil on each other's heads when we go over to each other's homes. But this was a common way to show courtesy to guests in this day. It was a sign of blessing. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm that says to the Lord, "You prepare a table before me and anoint my head with oil"? This was a way to show blessing and favor to someone. But obviously we don't do this today. I was trying to picture what that would look like in this day and age. You know, would we just spray a little Pam on people's heads? I'm not sure what that would be like. But this was an expression of hospitality. And so it wasn't that, oh, you know, suddenly in dinner she comes and just pours oil on the head of Jesus, and they're saying, "What is she doing with the oil? That is so strange." No, what they were indignant about was the price of the ointment and the costliness of the ointment that she was using. So when Mary comes and pours this oil, this isn't just the normal inexpensive oil that's normally used. She comes with an alabaster flask of costly ointment. This is fabulously valuable. This is a perfume, an ointment that has been imported probably from some distant land. And John tells us that it was valued at a year's wages. And it had to be a flask like this broken to be able to be opened and used. So you couldn't just sort of pop the cap off, pour a little bit out, put the cap back on, put it on the shelf. No, it had to be broken and in a sense used up, and its value poured out in this moment. And I was trying to consider or think of something that would be relatable to our modern world. And the closest thing that I could think of would be someone who owns a $50,000, $100,000 bottle of wine. And those things exist. You know, if you own a $100,000 bottle of wine, that's really not something you drink. That's an investment. You keep that in a cellar, in a place where the temperature is controlled, and you don't just pop that out for your kid's birthday party or something. And in a sense, that is what Mary does in this moment. This costly ointment, this is an investment. This may have been something handed down to her by her parents. It was like a savings account. This was her future. This was her security. And she brings this out and breaks it open and pours it on the head of Jesus. It was a breathtaking act of costly worship. And the disciples, we're told, were indignant. To them, Mary's act of adoration seemed like a waste. And they began to think of what could have been done with that money and how it could have served the poor. We learn more specifics in John, that Judas was at the front of that complaint, and that his motivation for that was completely wicked, as he used to dip into the purse for himself. And yet this whispering is beginning to go on as they begin to grasp the enormity of what has just taken place and the wealth that has just been poured out on the head of Jesus. And they're upset, and Jesus, aware of this, chides them. And he says to them, basically, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. The disciples, and this is true of us so often, but in this moment, they fail to grasp the significance of who Jesus is and what he's about to do. And we really can't look down on them, because we do that day after day, don't we? We forget the incredible universe-shaking significance of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. And we forget who's in the room with us. And we forget how worthy he is. And we forget how nothing we own or possess is worthy enough that we could pour it all out at his feet and it wouldn't even begin to express how indebted we are, how awesome he is, how beautiful he is, what a treasure he is. So that, like these disciples, this kind of costly worship of Mary, it shocks us, it scandalizes us, but it shouldn't. Because if we saw Jesus for who he is and what he's done, we'd want to line up behind Mary with whatever treasure we had to lay at his feet. Just a small note, Jesus' words here about the poor are not to be misconstrued to mean that we shouldn't care about the poor. That's not the point. Caring for the poor is a vital expression of obeying Jesus. and loving Jesus. But this was a absolutely unique moment in history, and Mary was given an unrepeatable opportunity to worship and serve Jesus. But what we do need to learn from this is that Mary is held up for us as a model of a true disciple. You want to see the heart of following Jesus Christ? Well, look at this moment and this picture and this adoration and this costly worship. And that's what discipleship is all about. And there should be something, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there should be something in your heart that wells up in response to this story to say, I want to do that for you, Jesus, because you're so wonderful and you're my everything. And that's what Mary is shown to be for us. And I thank God for her example. I thank the Lord that He chose to make sure that her story would be repeated to inspire us and to teach us. We're all called to bring our gifts and our resources and our very lives and use them for His praise. Have you ever made a decision in following Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus and just worshiping Him and living your life for Him that other people looked at and said, that's a waste? So many of you have. So many of you have. So many of you have chosen to give your gifts and your talents and even wealth for the sake of God's kingdom. And you could have more possessions. You could have more money in the bank. You could have more vacations. You could have greater acclaim or success in a career. And yet you've made decisions because you want to worship Jesus that the world looks at and says, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life for this man. That's a wonderful thing to have said about you. You're going to waste your gifts because of Jesus? I think about a man on our pastoral team who took a 50% pay cut to come and serve as a pastor. You know, I think of men and women in this church who week after week, they have just a limited number of hours of time off. They're working hard to support their families. They're working jobs that are demanding. And in a sense, they've got this little jar of leisure time, me time. And week after week, I've seen them pour it out for the praise of Jesus Christ. Invest it here in this church. Serve. Meet with other Christians. Encourage them. Train. Teach. Exhort. Lead. And the world looks at that and says, what are you wasting your life for? Jesus looks at that and says, you've done a beautiful thing to me. Isn't Jesus worthy of it? Look back at verse 12 and 13. Jesus helps us understand the even deeper significance of this moment. He interprets Mary's actions in terms of His death, and He says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Her anointing of Him is preparation for His death. And then note the astounding way he describes His death. We're so used to gospel language, but if we could put ourselves back in this moment, this is just a strange statement for Jesus to make if we're sitting there with the disciples. Because think about the way He describes His death. He's telling them that He's going to be beaten, mocked, flogged, hung on a cross. He's going to die. And he's talking about the fact that He's going to be buried. And then he says in this next statement, verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, the gospel is a word that means good news. He's going to be buried. He's going to be crucified. And he says, wherever this good news about me being crucified and buried is proclaimed, Mary's story is going to be retold. You got to think the disciples were just kind of like, huh? What? You just poured out thousands of dollars? This is for your burial? That's good news? What are we talking about here? Can we just back up and explain all of this? An incredible statement. Jesus is saying that his death is somehow going to be considered a message of good news. And he says, wherever this good news is proclaimed in all the world, this is somehow good news for the entire world. And here's this important moment where we begin to see the connection of Jesus' story to our story. Jesus' death, in some mysterious way, is good news for the whole world. For you and for me. How can that be? We're going to learn more as the story unfolds. But let's consider for a few moments Judas. The contrast that's created here between Mary's self-giving devotion and the treachery of Judas couldn't be greater. And it seems that Matthew sets these two stories side by side to help us see this contrast and to challenge us to consider our own response to Jesus. And so in verse 14, we see that Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' closest companions, he's one of the 12. You know, there are many disciples of Jesus. There have been crowds that have followed him, but Judas is in the inner circle. He's among the 12. And he's turned on Jesus. Now, many scholars and writers and playwrights and filmmakers have sought to try to get into Judas' mind and understand his motivation. What was he thinking? What would motivate him to do this? Why would he do this? How could he do this? And I've noticed this the most in films that I've grown up watching about Jesus, you know, classics like Jesus of Nazareth, and there are all different kinds of movies. And I think that oftentimes these filmmakers, they come to Judas and they don't know what to do because they want to, in some way, provide some explanation that will make people go, oh, I understand how that could have happened. And they try to make him a sympathetic character. And they present him as someone with these political ambitions, and he's trying to manipulate Jesus into declaring himself the king, or he's disillusioned because Jesus isn't doing what he hoped for, and so he's just having a bad day and he's distraught, and so he does these things. It's almost as if we can't face this ugly reality that there is wickedness in the human heart. And that human beings do evil things because they're evil. The Bible's presentation of Judas is very simple and straightforward. It tells us that he was a thief. It tells us that he was, well, first of all, obviously a deceptive man to have a heart that was consumed with greed and yet put on a front that would fool these 11 other disciples, that he would be in Jesus' inner circle, and yet as he oversaw the purse, he was in charge of the money. Money would be given to Jesus by different benefactors, and that money would be used to benefit the poor. And we're told that he would steal money from that for himself. That's part of the reason he was so upset by Mary pouring out that ointment. He wanted it to be sold so that he could take a cut for himself, essentially. He was wicked and he betrayed Jesus for money. And I just want to ask the question, is that so very shocking? It happens every day. People turn their back on Jesus Christ because they want wealth. And we see this naked greed in verse 15. Look at the way that Jesus speaks to the high priest. First, note the fact that they don't come looking for him. They don't cultivate a relationship. They don't manipulate him. He goes looking for them. And he says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me?" And so he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And even the price of the betrayal. Different scholars point out how it reveals how little regard he had for Jesus. Mary pours out an ointment in praise of Jesus worth a year's wages, and Judas sells him for 4 months' wages. Consider the warning that we're given through Judas' unfaithful example. First, proximity to Jesus can never take the place of faith and submission to Jesus. Judas walked and he lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw his miracles. He heard his teaching. And yet his heart was owned by the false god of money. What about you? What about me? It's not enough that you've grown up in the church. It's not enough that you spent your whole life around Jesus stuff and Jesus people. It's not enough that you have Bible knowledge and you know how to say all the right things. Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned this world and believed on Him? Have you turned from your sin and made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Did you note when we read this that when the disciples ask Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" that only Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" I read in the ESV Study Bible that there's nowhere in the New Testament, I never known this, there's no place where it's recorded where Judas addresses Jesus as Lord. Isn't that revealing? It's not enough for Jesus to be your rabbi, your teacher. It's not enough to come to Jesus for a few inspirational truths. If you would be saved by Jesus, if you would truly know the hope of Jesus Christ, He must be your Lord. You must bend your knee to Him. He must be your Savior and the object of your faith and affection and trust. We also see in this story a very clear example, sobering example of God's sovereignty set alongside human responsibility. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "goes at it as it is written of him." He's already communicated that one will betray him. From the very beginning, he knew what was in Judas' heart. "The Son of Man will go as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." This is a very important and yet mysterious, humbling thing for us to realize. God knows all things. Judas' betrayal was known, even prophesied by Scripture, and yet Judas was not forced to make the choice that he made. He made his choice, and he is responsible for his choice. And so we see God's sovereignty over all human history, and yet the fact that man acts and chooses and is responsible for his choices before God. And with our human minds, we can't reconcile these two truths, and yet Scripture calls us to affirm both. And this is what I want to just point out to you, that we must never misuse the teaching of God's sovereignty as an excuse for our own sin. When we sin, when we harden our hearts, that is our own choosing, and we will be held responsible for our sin. And this is why we should be people who daily humble ourselves, who work out our salvation with fear and trembling, who cry out to God for grace. God never, never turns his back on people who cry out to him for mercy and grace. And so let's be people who cry for that mercy and who ask for that mercy. And as we read the story of Mary and the story of Judas, let's examine ourselves and let's ask the question, whose example am I following? Am I a true disciple like Mary? Am I asking the question, what can I give to my Lord? Is that the question that motivates you? Or are we like Judas? Are we asking, what can I get that's better than Jesus? What can I get instead of Jesus? Let's read the final portion of our text together. Starting in verse 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Please stick with me here, because this is really the most important part of this passage. Because in these verses, Jesus explains to us how his story and his coming death on the cross connects to our story and our lives. For us to grasp the full significance of this moment and Jesus' words and his actions, we need to have just a preliminary understanding of what the Passover was. This is so vital to grasp the imagery, the meaning, the significance. The Passover was the most important religious festival of the Jewish people. This meal, along with the week of unleavened bread, this celebration was a way for them to reenact what God had done for them in rescuing his people from Egypt. This is something that had taken place 1200 plus years before. And so this was a cherished tradition that God had given them that they marked year after year. And so just the bare bones story, so that you can understand the background, the people of Israel, who were God's special people, the children of Abraham, were in the nation of Egypt, and they were slaves. They were living there enslaved. They were being victimized by the Egyptians. They were on the receiving end of genocidal hatred and racism. And they began to cry out to God, calling for him to rescue them and redeem them from their slavery. And God heard them, and he sent his servant Moses. And Moses, speaking on behalf of God, called Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people go. But Pharaoh refused. And he hardened his heart against the word of God. And so God sent plague after plague to humble Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to punish them for their pride. But each time they refused to obey the voice of God. And then finally, the final plague, the final judgment came in the form of an angel of death. And God told Moses that he would send this angel throughout Egypt, both to the Israelites and the Egyptians. And this angel of death would go into each home and kill the firstborn son of every family. But he gave these instructions to the Israelites that they were to slaughter a lamb, sacrifice a lamb, and take the blood of this lamb and to mark the doorposts of their home. And God told Moses that all the homes that were marked with this blood, the angel of death would pass over. And those families would be spared the judgment. And that's exactly what happened. God's angel was sent. And all the Egyptians, it says, there began a wailing throughout that nation. That must have been unimaginable. And yet all those who hid themselves in their homes with the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts were spared. God passed over them. And the next morning, the people of Israel marched out of Egypt free. And this was the most incredible. This exodus from slavery was the most incredible rescue that the people of Israel had ever known. And so God gave them this meal, this Passover celebration, as a way of reminding themselves year after year what God had done for them. And so they would come together and they would eat the meat of the lamb, and they would make bread that was unleavened. They didn't have time for their bread to rise because God said, "You're going out of Egypt." And so each year they take a whole week to eat bread that was unleavened. And they would eat the bitter herbs to remind themselves of the pain and the suffering that they'd experienced. And they'd tell their children the meaning of this, the meaning of God's redemption. They would point back to what God had done for them. Think about all that. Think about the significance. Think about the history. Think of 1200 plus years of God's people pointing back to that moment as the greatest sign of God's favor and God's power and God's redemption. And then put yourself in that upper room with Jesus and his disciples as they celebrate the Passover. And Jesus begins to speak words that transform this meal forever. He begins to speak not of a lamb slain and blood on doorpost, but he speaks of himself. He speaks of his body broken. He speaks of a cup representing his blood poured out. And this is the incredible thing that Jesus is doing in this moment. He's saying, "I'm going to give you a greater victory to remember than the Exodus. I'm going to give you a victory and a redemption that you will remember and rejoice in and celebrate, that will tower over the victory that God accomplished in Egypt in years gone by." What an incredible statement! And friends, what could be greater than political freedom? What could be greater than being rescued from physical slavery? What could be greater than being sent out to a land of freedom and being freed from the tyranny of an evil ruler? What could possibly be greater than that? What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is so much greater. Because by his body broken and his blood poured out, he rescued us from a greater slavery. A slavery to sin. We were ruled by the tyranny of eternal death and the fear of death. And yet Jesus brought us out of that by the shedding of his blood. He said, "I'm going to give you a new covenant in my blood." Covenant means relationship and promise with God. What Jesus is saying here is, at the heart of rightly relating to and knowing God is my death for you. It's my life, my blood poured out that enables you to have a right relationship with God. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And this is where his story connects with all of our stories. Because no matter who you are, or what your family's religious background is, or what nation you grew up in, or what gender you are, or what generation you're from, here's one thing every single human being has in common. We're all slaves to our sin. We're all ruled by our sinful desires. And that's why every culture is marked by war and death and hatred and racism and greed. And that's why every culture and every person needs to be rescued. Who can do that for you? It's not yourself. It's not any other human being. There's only one person, the Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And what He did on the cross, what we're going to see in the coming weeks as we retrace His steps and walk with Him to the cross, is the greatest victory that mankind could ever celebrate. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of many. Isn't that good news? If you don't know Jesus Christ, there's room for you at His table. That many can include you. Believe in Him. Believe in Him and let His story reshape your story.